proclaim that truth, Lord. You are good. You are a good Father. You are a Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us. We are not good. We thank you for loving us and wanting to call us your children. Father, I just pray that every person in here, Lord, would be able to proclaim that and put their hope and trust in you today because you are good, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. You may have a seat. And would you thank the worship team for leading us this morning? Well, good morning, and thank you so much for coming back the second weekend of spring break. I told my kids, as I shared with you last week, we're not going anywhere for spring break, but at least the weather will be warm. And then today, we wake up to flurries, and I said, well, the good news is school's tomorrow, and you can go back and sit with all your friends who went to Florida, learn about their awesome time, and live vicariously through them. But on a positive note, we did make it to Panera this past week. It was awesome. We enjoyed it very much. In all seriousness, thank you so much for being here. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. That'll be our text this morning. And I'd like to welcome you to the second sermon in our sermon series called Game Changer. And if you were here last week, this will be a little bit of a review. But for those of you who might not have been here, let me catch you up with this phrase. Now, a lot of times this phrase, game changer, is obviously applied to sports. For instance, an athlete has the ability to take over a game affecting the outcome. And we're hoping that our own goalie here, Bob Bobrovsky, I love saying that last name, we're hoping that he has a game-changing, you know, playoffs. And we're hoping that he'll carry the Blue Jackets on his shoulder and hopefully all the way to a Stanley Cup. Any Blue Jacket fans here, right? Oh, good. One, two people. That's awesome. Well, I just want to let you two people know that if you have any tickets, I am the game-changing fan, all right? They've never lost when I've gone, ever. Okay, I'm lying. But in all seriousness, I love going. So that's a little free plug there. But we use that in sports all the time. If you were watching any of the basketball yesterday, Purdue had a point guard that was just incredible. He scored 42 points. He was, in some respects, a game changer, even though they lost, right? But we also use this phrase, game changer, outside the context of sports. And I shared this last week. It originated in sports. But because people liked it so much, they kind of stole this phrase outside the context of sports. And we started using it on things like inventions. And I was telling my kids, you know, when I was in school, we had to use this thing called encyclopedia. Right? You remember every house back in the day had an encyclopedia. People would actually sell these door to door. And it was really the only way you could avoid going to the library. Anytime you had to do a project, you'd have to pull out the encyclopedia and you'd pull out the specific letter of the subject that you're studying. And you'd have a little paragraph, hopefully, on that subject. And you had to write a 4-page paper on it somehow. But now we have the internet. And I was sharing last week, the internet, in some respects, as people look back, was a game changer. It changed the way we do research. It changed the access that we have to books and to material, and we have instant access. It was indeed a game changer. But we also use it not just in sports, not just talking about inventions, but we use it in our own personal life. And we often say things like, man, if I just could get that new job, if I could somehow, you know, have my money grow in this investment, if I could win the lotto, it would be a game changer, right? And we use this in lots of different contexts. But I want to make it extremely clear. When I use the word game changer, I'm not referring to sports, I'm not referring to inventions, I'm not referring to our personal circumstances, I'm referring to two things. Number one, I'm referring to the greatest game changer of all times, and his name is Jesus, amen? Amen. And number two, I'm referring to the greatest event of all time, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's my belief. Because Jesus came out of that grave, because he defeated death, no matter what you and I face in this earth, if we have Jesus in our life, we've experienced a game-changing moment. And so I want to talk about specifically his life as it relates to five different people that he crossed paths with on the last trial all the way to Resurrection Sunday. And last week, you'll recall, we talked about Barabbas. You recall Barabbas was a bad dude. I mean, he was an evil guy. He was a thief. He was a murderer. And you'll recall he was on death row. And I said it this way last week. His game was over. He had no hope. He had no plan B. He was moments away from death. His game was over. And then Jesus showed up. And you'll recall Pilate said, hey, listen, Jesus is innocent. The people still wanted him to be killed. And so Pilate's like, okay, I'll honor your tradition. You can pick one of these two criminals. And in Pilate's mind, he's thinking, why in the world would you want this guilty thief and murderer amongst you? You can instead can have innocent Jesus, who is the king of the Jews. And you choose, and they chose Barabbas. And I shared that that's our story, right? The innocent was killed so the guilty can go free. You and I, who are guilty because of our sins, we deserve death, but Jesus came and died in our place as our substitute so that our game is not over, our game can simply change. And aren't you thankful for that this morning? And so last week, the principle of the message, the sermon in a sentence was this: without Jesus, our game is over. But with Jesus, our game can change. Now we're going to look at the next character as we follow Jesus along this road that he crosses paths with. And indeed, as he crosses paths with this individual, he changes their game as well. And so today we're going to look at Simon the Cyrene. Simon the Cyrene. So if you have your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to start in verse 26. I want to pick up in our story right after Barabbas is released. So look at verse 26, it says this: then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged, and he handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns. They set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him, and they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him. And they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Now, before I read the next verse, let me just quickly summarize what you just heard me read. Three things happened to Jesus. So Barabbas is released, right? And Barabbas, like I said last week, he can't believe it. He can't believe that his game that was supposed to be over has now changed. He's free, no more chains, no more guilt of the crimes, no more cross that he has to die on. He's free, right? So Barabbas is happy, but Jesus, in the meanwhile, happens three things. Number one, he's flogged. He's scourged. And I don't want to go into a lot of detail with this, but you know that was horrific. A lot of times people who were scourged or flogged, they died in the process. It was just gruesome. They literally tied you to a post and exposed your back, and they beat you with a whip, and this leather strips from this whip had bone and metal, so you not only received a bruise, but then they pulled back, cutting open your back, ripping your muscles, and you lost a ridiculous amount of blood. After Jesus was flogged, the second thing that happened, he was mocked. The soldiers decided not just to flog him, they decided to make fun of him. They stripped him of his clothes, which were probably completely bloody anyway. They decided to take one of the soldiers' coat, his robe, and put it on him to mock Jesus as the King of the Jews. They decided to take a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They gave him a reed. They beat him on the head with the reed again and again, the text says. And then just, if that's not even the worst of it, they decided to spit on him. Think about it. The very mouth that he created is now spitting on him. The very mouth that's spitting on him is the one, the reason he's going to the cross to die for their very sins and all of our sins. And Jesus is just going through a horrific, horrific physical abuse, mental abuse, verbal abuse. They're saying to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're bowing down to him. They're mocking him. And finally, when they get done with all of that fun, they decide to take all that off and put on his clothes. And then we learn they lead him to the place of execution to be crucified. Now, we don't read it here in the Matthew's account, but in John's account, we learn that Jesus at first started carrying his own cross. And we learn when we compare all four gospels that Jesus was successful in carrying his own cross all the way to the city gates. Now, the reason we have this cross here is just to try to illustrate something. The cross in Jesus' day wasn't what I call a small letter T-shaped. The crosses in Jesus' day were more capital T. So the cross beam wasn't here in the middle. The cross beam was up top. The vertical post was already at the place of execution, but anybody who was crucified had to carry the cross beam. Now, a typical cross weighed anywhere from 300 pounds and was approximately 12 feet high. And they realized that none of the criminals could carry 300 pounds, but they wanted them to carry the crossbeam, which is about 100 pounds, through the city because they wanted to humiliate and embarrass the criminal as much as possible. They wanted to send a message to the rest of society that if you do something wrong, we're not messing around, we will kill you. And so nothing was different with Jesus. After the flogging, after the mocking, they gave him the crossbeam. And think about it, we know in our text that Jesus struggled. He was up all night. He didn't sleep. He's been to a series of six trials. He's flogged. He's scourged. He's losing a significant amount of blood. He's not just physically exhausted. He's emotionally exhausted because he's about to go to the cross and take on the sins of the entire world. And as you know, Jesus is struggling. He's stumbling. He's falling. And he makes it, as I said, to the city gates. Now look what happens. Verse 32. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now, it's interesting because Simon the Cyrene is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three gospels are called the synoptic gospels. John doesn't mention Simon, not because he's trying to contradict the other three gospels. He's just given us some other detail. He's saying, hey, listen, Jesus started out carrying it, but then Matthew, Mark, and Luke come in and say, hey, listen, he couldn't carry it any longer, so Simon was forced, the text says, to carry the cross. Now, I find it interesting, and I ask myself this question, who is this Simon of Cyrene? And I learned specifically four things about him, and I want to share this with you real quickly this morning, then we'll have some application. Number one, who is he? Well, we don't learn this from Matthew's account, but if you're interested, in Mark's account, we learn that Simon the Cyrene is a father. Matter of fact, with him that day were two of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. So who is this guy? Well, we know one thing is that he's a father. Number two, what else do we know about him? Well, obviously we know where he is from. I find it interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say the same thing. They don't just call him Simon, they call him Simon the Cyrene. That would be like me be called Jeff the Powell. Or you might be called so-and-so the Columbus or whatever. They referred to him based on where he was from. So the question that I asked this week is where in the world is Cyrene? And you learn something very interesting when you ask this question. Cyrene is in the north coast of Africa, better known present day as Libya. Now, what I find so interesting about this city, because I ask questions, and you should ask questions when you're studying the Word of God, and one of the questions I ask is, why in the world is he coming from Cyrene, the northern coast of Africa, all the way to Jerusalem? And I asked the question, well, how far is that? And here's what I found out. It was somewhere between 900 and 1,000 miles for him to journey from Cyrene all the way to Jerusalem. I find that fascinating. He's coming all this way. Now, the question that I had to ask is why? Why is he coming all this way? And the answer to that question, it's obvious because it's Passover. One of the traditions that Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem did is during the Passover, they would come back. Why? To celebrate the Passover. Now, remember, the Passover was a 1,500-year tradition. And so this has been going on. They always returned back to Jerusalem and they would celebrate the fact that God delivered them out of Egypt. And so Simon, the Cyrene, is coming from this place, the north coast of Africa. He's traveling 900 to 1,000 miles simply to worship God at the Passover time. And finally, we see what he's forced to do. He's forced to carry the cross. Now, you see there that the text or the passage changed, and I want you to turn to Luke's account at this time. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 26, because Luke adds two words to the story that is so important. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. Again, you're going to see everything's verbatim except for the last two words. Luke adds something here, which we need to understand. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. And this is what it says. It's going to be repeat, but look at the last two words. It says, "And the soldiers led him away. They seized Simon the Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it." Now, Matthew and Mark stop there. But I love what Luke does. He adds two little words. And here's what I believe. I believe that every single word that is in the Bible came directly from God because he is the one who inspired it. It's his breath, very words of scripture that are alive. There is not one word in there that is not significant. Yet Luke adds two words and he says this. He carries it behind who? Jesus. Luke tells us that not only did Simon carry Jesus' cross, but he also tells us the position, the place where Simon fell in that line as they were going to Golgotha. And Luke adds this little benefit for us. He's saying Simon specifically is walking directly behind Jesus as he carries his cross. Does that remind you of anything, church? Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man wants to come after me, if any man wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross, and he must follow me." The very command, the very exhortation that Jesus gives all of us as his followers, Simon, in this moment, is illustrating for us. Think about that. Now, I want you to put on the shoes of Simon for a moment. Think about everything that I just shared with you. You got two little boys with you. You just traveled a distance of 1,000 miles, which, by the way, probably took about 2 weeks in the first century. Your reason you're going into the city is because you want to worship at the Passover. And I forgot to mention this, but if you look up in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, don't do it now, but write Acts 6, verse 9. Listen to what I'm saying, and you can look it up later. You learn that the Jews who are from Cyrene actually have their own synagogue. There were so many Jews traveling from this place, they decided to have their own synagogue. It's called the Synagogue of Freedom, Acts chapter 6, verse 9. And it actually says that part of this synagogue is for Jews who come from Cyrene. So Simon, he was like, "Listen, I've traveled 1,000 miles to worship at the Passover. We even have our own synagogue to worship. This is going to be awesome. I have friends there, family probably, maybe, I don't know, relatives there." And he's literally, get this picture, walking in the city gates as Jesus is coming out. And Simon had to be thinking to himself, "I happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time." Right? He probably felt like this cat. Like, "What am I doing here? Like, this is not the right place. This is not the right time," right? Or he might have felt like this possum, like, who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? But he's got to be feeling that way. Because it wasn't like anybody that was associated in that day wanted to be associated or identified with a criminal. Like, that's why all the disciples ran and fled. And we learned that some of them, like Peter, was kind of like looking from a distance. Nobody wanted to be close to someone carrying a cross. They didn't want to be identified with a criminal. And so he was just passing by. The text says, literally, Jesus is coming out. He's coming in. They grab Simon and they said, "Okay, this isn't an option. We didn't take a vote. You're going to carry Jesus' cross." And if I'm Simon, I'm saying things like this, but wait a minute, I can't. "Well, why? Why can't you?" "Well, I got two little kids here with me. I brought my boys with me. What's going to happen to my boys," right? And again, this is in the text, but if I'm Simon, this is what I'm saying. Grab someone else. There's a lot of other people here. Why me? I got kids. Or if that didn't work, I'd say, listen, I just traveled like 1,000 miles. It's been like 2 weeks. And we finally arrive. I got like friends waiting for me. We're on our way to a synagogue. Like I don't want to be associated with something that's going on that's evil, that's bad. I want to go to the good place. I want to go to the fun place. I'm so excited. My kids are so excited. Can't we just go, right? I didn't mean to be here at this time. My bad. I'm sorry. I know most people don't want to be around at this time. I was just coming in. I had no idea that Jesus is going to be coming out. Roman soldiers are like, we don't care. We really don't care if you have kids. We don't care how far you traveled. We don't care where you're going. The bottom line is this. Jesus can't carry his cross, and we need someone to carry his cross. So the text says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they grabbed him. They seized him. They forced him. It wasn't an option. You will carry the cross. And Luke adds, and not only will you carry the cross, you'll walk behind Jesus. And so Simon literally does a 180. He thought he was going this direction. He meets Jesus. He changes direction completely. No longer is he going to the synagogue. Now he's going to Golgotha, following the footsteps of Jesus. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, how does this apply to you and I? I mean, that's a great story. That's an interesting story. But how does this apply to you and I? Well, I think there's three applicable lessons that you and I can apply to ourselves as it relates to following Jesus. I think there's three lessons we can glean from Simon, the Cyrene, that we can apply to our own walk, to our own faith here today in 2019. The first thing is this: following Jesus involves a cross. Now, I want to share something that I shared in the first service, and I went way too long on this point, so I'm not going to go as long. But this is the part of the message where I get real serious. And I have to share with you what God has kind of challenged me with this past week. And what I'm about to share was really tough for me to swallow, because I believe that when it comes to Christianity, for whatever reason, I have softened it. I've tried to make following Jesus fit in my nice little box. I've tried to make it as easy and as convenient as possible. And for some reason, through time, I've believed the lie that all you have to do is say a prayer. And as long as you say a prayer, then one day you'll wake up in heaven when you pass away. Yet when I look at Scripture, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. What it says in the Bible, it says, repent and believe. Repent is a word that means you turn completely in the opposite direction. And believe means that you are following Jesus in the way that he's asked us to follow him. It doesn't mean that it's easy, doesn't mean that it's hard, but does imply a change of direction. And this is where the cross comes in. You see, we try to come up with Christianity that doesn't involve a cross. We try to come up with Christianity in a way that it's so easy that it doesn't require any kind of sacrifice. But can I just share with you in truth, in love, and what God has shared with me this past week? A Christianity without a cross is a lie. You cannot follow Jesus or call yourself a follower of Jesus unless you bear a cross. You don't believe me? You can look at anything that Jesus said in the Gospels. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, he didn't say, just follow me. No. He said, deny yourself. What does that mean? It means you were going this direction, now you're going to go another direction. And as you turn and deny yourself, you're picking up a cross, and now you can follow me. For some reason, we have reduced Christianity to just follow Jesus. You can follow Jesus any way you want, just follow Jesus. And unfortunately, this is the Christianity that we have today that's not biblical. We believe, falsely, because it's a lie of Satan, that you can live your life however you want after you put your faith in Jesus. And that's just not the gospel, church. It's not the gospel. That we can say a prayer when we're five, and even though I'm 45, and I'm still, nothing's changed, I'm still living like the devil, I still have everything that I always, you know, wanted to do. And here's the lie we believe. Okay, Jesus, I'm going to go down this journey. Thanks for heaven, by the way, but I'm going to keep going down this path. If you would like to follow me, and we've reversed it. We've made Christianity about Jesus joining our journey instead of recognizing that following Jesus means we stop the journey we were going down and we turn and we follow Jesus on his journey. And Simon reminds me that there is no such thing as Christianity. There's no such thing as following Jesus unless it involves the cross. And so the question is this, what's the cross? Well, I want to tell you two things about the cross. First of all, I want to tell you what it is not. It is not about your plot in life. It's not about my plot in life. It's not about me just being more patient. It's not about me bucking up and bearing my own responsibilities. It's not about us if, for instance, we have a physical problem and we have to fight for our physical life and we say the words, well, that must be the cross that God designed for me to bear. That's not what it means. The cross of Jesus is something that God only designed for those who are true followers. And I think for whatever reason, we have reduced it to patience. We've reduced it to endurance of trials. We've reduced it to bearing responsibilities. Yet, everybody in the first century clearly understood that when you took up a cross, you ready for this? You were on your way to an execution site. You never saw somebody in the first century just carrying a cross just to carry a cross. Like, what are you doing, dude? You know what? I lost my job. And I guess this is the cross I have to bear. I guess that's what Jesus meant when he said, pick up your cross and follow me. I guess he meant that I'm not going to have much money to provide for my bills. I guess that's what Jesus meant for be a true follower. No. Anybody in the first century, if they saw somebody with a cross, and that's why Simon wanted to get out of there, because he knew whoever has a cross is about ready to die. Let me make it really clear. What does Jesus mean when he says, deny yourself and pick up your cross? This is what Jesus meant when he said, follow me. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you have to carry your cross. Not if you want to. It's not an option. It's a requirement. And this is what it means. It means to die to self. Jesus is saying, are you willing to die to yourself? Are you willing to change directions? Are you willing to make your life no longer about yourself? Are you willing to change agendas, to change plans, to change priorities? This is what it means when I say, pick up your cross. You're saying, I'm dying to my will. I'm dying to my desires. I have new goals. They're Jesus' goals. It's about Jesus' will. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross. There's no such thing as a Christianity without a cross. Number two, following Jesus also involves a cost. A cost. Now, I want you to think about this. I started listing things that it cost Simon specifically in that moment when he decided, well, he didn't decide, he was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. But I want you to think about what it cost Simon, and then I want you to think about how some of these things are the same for you and I, because just like there's no such thing as Christianity without a cross, guess what? There's no such thing as Christianity without a cost. Following Jesus involves a cost. What are you talking about? It involves sacrifice. Specifically, look at what Simon did. Six things that I wrote down. I'm sure there's more. You can jot these down. Number one, it cost him his priorities. Wouldn't you agree, when Simon came to that city, he had a different priority? His priority was to get to the synagogue. That's how he wanted to go. That's where he wanted to go. And I think his other priority was his kids. Now, I wish I could tell you how many times I have heard people say to me, that raising their kids and their family is more important than following Jesus. And my friends, that's just not biblical. Raising a family should be the highest thing on your list, except for one thing, and that's following Jesus. Your family, your marriage should never trump Jesus. Amen? Jesus said to his disciple, you must hate mother and father, wife, and even yourself. Remember, we talked about this. The word hate in Luke chapter 14 is a word of comparison. He's saying, you must put me first, even before your family. And I can see Simon saying, okay, wait a minute here. This is going to cost me something because I have a priority. I want to go to a different place, but what about my kids? Like, what am I going to do about my kids? Like, I can see him rationalizing in his mind, like this is a good reason why I can't follow Jesus today because of my kids. My kids are so important. And no one's saying they're not. They're just saying in this moment that this is more important. And it reminds me that my number one priority is my relationship with Jesus. Now, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. Your number two priority should be your marriage and your kids. But don't worship your family more than your God. It costs you a priority. Number two, I notice it cost him his plans. Never was it in his plans to go to the synagogue, or I'm sorry, to go to Golgotha. His plan was to go to the synagogue. But as soon as he meets Jesus, his direction changed and his plans changed. It cost him his plans. Number three, it cost him his time. He wasn't planning on using his time this way. He probably envisioned hanging out with friends, hanging out with family, showing his boys the city, all kinds of fun things planned on Passover. And yet, here he is using his time in a way that he never envisioned he would use his time. It cost him his time. Number four, it cost him his energy. It cost him his strength. As I mentioned, the crossbeam was 100 pounds. Jesus himself couldn't carry it. He had to put some effort behind what he was doing. He had to exert energy. He probably sweat. I'm sure it wasn't easy. Golgotha was up on a hill. He had to climb a hill. He had to go all the way to the execution site. He invested. It cost him his energy. Number five, it cost him his comfort. When people traveled, as they entered into the city, they would change their clothes. They would look presentable, a lot like what we do. You go on a long trip, you're wearing sweatpants. As soon as you arrive, you change. You want to look nice for dinner. Nothing was different in the first century. They traveled 1,000 miles. It took them a couple of weeks. They had travel clothes. They were grungy and dirty. But as soon as they got close to the city, he wanted to change. But guess what happens? He's putting on his shoulders the same cross that Jesus had on his shoulders, and Jesus' shoulders were full of blood soaking the cross, and now the same blood that's on that cross is on his shoulders, ruining his outfit. Simon had to get messy. He had to get bloody. It cost him his comfort. And then the final one, number six, it cost him his identity. He is now identified with Jesus. No longer is he known as Simon the Cyrene. Now he's always going to be known as Simon, the guy who carried Jesus' cross, who happens to be from Cyrene. And think about it. The people ridiculed and mocked Jesus. And I assume that because Simon is carrying his cross, they assume as he goes through the streets that somehow this guy is associated with Jesus, who the Roman Empire is saying guilty. So as we hurl insults at Jesus, we're also going to hurl insults at the people who are associated with Jesus. Because now Simon has a new identity. Let me just think out loud for all of us. What does it cost you? What does it cost me to follow Jesus? It should cost us our priorities. It should cost us our plans. It should cost us our time. It should cost us our energy. It should cost us our comfort. And it should cost us our identity. We should be willing to follow Jesus no matter the cost. Jesus even said, before you make this decision of following me, you must count the cost. Because I'm saying to you right now, following me involves a cross, but before you sign the dotted line, understand the cost. So count the cost before you follow me, because I'm not interested in someone who's going to follow me one day or 1 week. I'm talking, follow me, you ready for this? All the way to death. Simon didn't have an option just to follow Jesus with the cross for a couple of blocks. No, he had to go all the way to the execution site. And Jesus is saying to you and I, understand the cost. Following Jesus isn't just something you do on the weekends. It isn't something you do once a week. It's not something you do part of your life in the teenage years. No, I'm talking from the moment you put your faith in Jesus all the way to the end. It involves the cost. Jesus' priorities, his plans require my time and my energy despite my comfort because I'm identified to him. I'm not getting too many amens this morning. Number three, following Jesus also involves a change, and we're done with this. I find this is probably the most interesting part of the story for me. Because I ask the question, what happened to Simon the Cyrene after this event? Like, what happens once he finally makes it to Golgotha? What happens when he takes that cross off of his shoulders? What happens when they attach Jesus to the cross? I mean, did he stick around? Was his kid still there? Did some other people in the city say, hey, we got your kids, come back when you're done? Did he run back and get his kids? Did he finally go to the synagogue? Did he tell his story? We don't know what happened, but what we do know is a couple of things about his people group. Like, I suggest to you, number one, that Simon went from religious to relational. You say, well, why would you conclude that? Well, remember, I said earlier, when the Jews came back for the Passover, they typically stayed through the Pentecost. And remember, after Jesus came out of the tomb, he was on the earth for 40 days, then he ascended. But on day 50, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, which Simon would have came for the Passover and Pentecost on that day, remember what happens? The Holy Spirit shows up. And everyone's like, what in the world's going on? What's all this commotion all about? And Peter gets up. And he preaches an incredible sermon about Jesus and putting your faith in Jesus. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people get saved. But here's what you need to write down. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us the people groups that were among the 3,000 that were saved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us that the Jews from Cyrene were in the crowd that day and put their faith in Jesus. I wonder, was Simon there? All of the evidence, all of the traditions, everything that you factor into this story, there is good reasons to logically believe that he was in the crowd that day when Peter preached the word of God and the Holy Spirit struck a chord and he realized, wait a minute, it's not about being religious for God, it's about having a relationship with Jesus. Friends, for some of you, that's the game-changing moment. You have come here thinking that the only way you can please God is come to church week after week, and that somehow God is going to look at your church attendance or how much money you put in the offering plate or all these other good things that we do to try to get some good check marks. So one day when we stand before God, he's like, well, you know what? You went to church more than most and you were better than most, so come on in. My friends, it doesn't work that way. You can be religious and not have a relationship. Jesus requires us to have a relationship. And on that day, on the day of Pentecost, a group of Jews from Cyrene who were religious changed to a relationship with Jesus. And my question to you this morning is really a simple one. Are you religious for God, or do you have a relationship with God? If you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to believe that he died for you and he came back to life for you. And if you put your faith in him and him alone, he will give you a life-changing relationship. The second thing I think we can learn from this example is as when it comes to the cross. I really believe that Simon was forced, because the text says so, he had to carry the cross. But I wonder, and here's my wonder, because it doesn't say. I wonder, although he was physically required to carry the cross, if metaphorically, after that day, he willingly and wanted to carry the cross of Jesus. You say, well, what do you mean? Again, I'm going to give you two texts to write down. The first text that I want you to write down is Romans chapter 16, verse 13. You say, why am I writing down Romans 16, 13? Because something fascinating happens in Romans 16, 13. Paul says, hey, I want you to greet a few people, because he's writing to the Romans, Romans 16, 13. And he says, hey, would you greet Rufus? Rufus. And then it says, the chosen one of God. And many scholars are asking the question, is this the same Rufus? And many conclude, yes. You say, well, how can they make that conclusion? Because it doesn't say Rufus the Cyrene. It just says Rufus. Maybe there were two Rufuses. And here's what they're saying. Mark is the gospel author who mentions the two boys, Alexander and Rufus. Think about it. Mark wrote the gospel for the Romans. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, hey, tell Rufus we said hi. And he would have never mentioned anyone's name who didn't stand out among the church. Perhaps Rufus stands out because after this event, they not only were saved on the day of Pentecost, but now Rufus is his boy, is in the church with a prominent role, picking up the cross metaphorically. It's possible. Now, the second verse I want you to write down is Acts 11, 19, and 20. Acts 11, 19, and 20. Matter of fact, turn there real quickly. Team, come up. We're done with this. Turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. I find this fascinating. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and 20 says this. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Now, let me take a time out before I read verse 20. Try to pay attention. Here's what's going on. Think about it. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved. Religious people now have a relationship. Stephen gets martyred. He gets stoned. He's the first Christian martyr. And the whole church, the 3,000 plus, like up to this point, it's like now 5,000 because the gospel spreads. They're like, holy smokes, people are dying over their faith. It just happened to Stephen. We just saw him get stoned, and the church flees. God designed persecution in Jerusalem to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. Think about it. There's different people groups who are in Jerusalem who are like, man, this is so cool. Did you hear about Jesus? And they're kind of having this big, huge, holy party. And God's like, okay, I got to figure a way to get these people groups to go back to where they're supposed to witness for me. So persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, sending all of these people groups to different spots of the world. And that's what's going on here. You just read it in verse 19, that they're spreading the word. Now listen to this, only among Jews. Now look at verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Here's these guys in the midst of persecution, whether Simon was part of that group or not, whether Rufus was part of that group or not. These men and women from Cyrene who are experiencing persecution are leaving Jerusalem, going to places, in this case, Antioch, and they're speaking to people who don't know Jesus, about Jesus, preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what we are supposed to do when we follow Jesus. Incredible story. So I was trying to think of a way I could quickly close this for you. I'll never forget, when I was in college, I had all these aspirations and dreams. to serve God wherever he would call me. And so my first ministry was West Virginia. I was like, God, that's not really what I meant. But if you call me, I will follow. And so I'll never forget, Carrie's father is a pastor, and he was pastoring in this place called Marilla, New York, and we went to visit him. Marilla, New York is like, south of Buffalo. It's a country rural area. It has one blinking light. I think there's more cows than people. And I remember visiting him, and it was like, it's a nice church and all, but I remember saying to my wife, man, I could never live here. As soon as that came out of my mouth, I guarantee God started working. Because about 2-3 years later, I ended up there as a pastor. And I remember God called me there, and it wasn't even in my area. Like, it wasn't even a youth ministry job. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. It's outreach pastor stuff. Like, I don't get it. Like, I wasn't trained to be an outreach pastor, but I knew God called me there. It wasn't a place that I would have picked to live. Like, they didn't pay very well. And they're like, hey, we're going to give you a church parsonage. You know, they were so happy. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. Church parsonage was in the same parking lot. Imagine as you pull up and park here today, you're looking in the windows of my house, and I'm like, hi. We had mice every night in our house. We could hear them. Like, as soon as I turned off the kitchen light, you're running around, and I turn them on, and they disappear. And so I turn them off, get my hockey stick, and play hockey. We had donkeys across the street that would bray all hours of the night. It was awesome. Hee-haw, hee-haw, you're trying to sleep. We had ceiling tiles in our bedroom, and there was something running up and down there. And Carrie's like, are you kidding me? Like, I would have never picked this. I'll never forget that first year. There was a kid in my floor hockey ministry. They basically said, hey, we have a vision about floor hockey, and the people in this community aren't coming to church. And so we thought, maybe we could use this gym to do something creative. And so they said, we would like you to do a floor hockey league. And there was this one kid in particular, his name is Brian Canopa. Brian was a 17-year-old kid that was part of our hockey program. And the way we designed our hockey program is it was about 6 to 8 weeks. And we decided to tell them every week, I'd gather them together, and I'd tell them every week about part of the gospel. And I was so excited because the very next week, the sixth week, was the plan of salvation. We talked about sin. We talked about good works. We talked about who Jesus was. We talked about what Jesus did. But I didn't get a chance to talk about how you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And before I dismissed, I just said, hey, you know what? I just dawned on me, like, I'm leaving out the best part for next week. But if any of you want to know about the best part before next week, come see me. And instead of going to hockey that night, Brian came and saw me. He says, hey, Coach Jeff, can I hear the rest of the story? And so I told him the story, and praise God, he put his faith in Jesus Christ that night. Nothing. Nothing more exciting. The reason I'm emotional is because it happened this time of year. Not even 3 days later, he was in a car accident and he died. I remember thinking to myself, man, what a jerk. I complain about an area because there's donkeys braying outside my house, and I complain about a parsonage, and I keep thinking to myself, this is not how I drew it up, Lord. This is not how I wanted to be. When I said I'd serve you in any place, I meant Hawaii. I didn't mean Marilla. And God showed me something that day. He showed me that the greatest joy that I can ever experience in my life is not based on where I live. It's not even based on what I do for a living. What it's based on is when I learn to pick up my cross and to follow Jesus and to do whatever it is that he asked me to do. True joy and happiness for the life of a Christ follower is not found in your job. It's not found in your neighborhood or your house. It's not found in your possessions. True joy, the abundant life, is when you learn that picking up the cross that involves a cost and a change is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a reminder that heaven's goals are so more important than earthly goals, and heaven's goals are so more rewarding than earthly goals. And so my question to you is, who are the people in your life that you need to start carrying the cross of Jesus in front of? When will we start waking up in the morning saying, okay, yes, I have a job and that's a responsibility of mine, but Lord, I'm going to put something different on my plate this morning. As I go to my job, oh Lord, would you give me such a burden for people that you put in my path that I can live my life a little bit differently today? And Lord, I know that'll cost me something. I know that it could cost me embarrassment when I mention your name, and I know it could cost me some ridicule, and I know it'll cost me some reinvestment of my time and my energy, but Lord, I really believe that this is the abundant life that I'm missing out on. And so I learned that when I pick up my cross, although it's difficult and it's hard, it's the best life. It's the most joyful life. There's nothing better knowing that one day I will stand in heaven and I will see Brian there. Not because I shared my faith. That's not what I am saying. I'm saying that Jesus, in his plan, in his sovereignty, in spite of me, used me to do his work. And all I did was pick up my cross and follow him. So who's your Brian? Maybe it's your own kids that you need to start picking up your cross and carrying it in front of. Maybe it's your neighbors. I don't know who it is, but I can encourage you and exhort you in the name of Jesus to pick up your cross. Follow Christ. I wish I could tell you it would be comfortable, but a lot of times our best ministry is in the most uncomfortable places. Sometimes our best ministry is in the most dangerous places. I can't tell you what it's going to be, but I can tell you this. If he calls you, you follow. And he will bless you for doing so. Father, thank you for this time that we have this morning. Now use this song as a reminder to us that the reason we pick up our cross and follow you is because, God, you're worthy. Your name is worthy. We can trust you. You have a plan, and we can follow you. Oh, the enemy of God is so creative at getting our eyes off of the real goal. I pray, Father, that our eyes would get back on the cross this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you